It is great to be with you guys. Every time I think of East Charlotte Perez, I get very excited thinking about the work that God is doing in your midst. Regularly, you are on my mind, and I am praying for you guys and love to hear what God is doing. It's exciting to worship with you as well and to be with you, many familiar faces, and very thankful for this opportunity. As in case you missed my introduction earlier, my name is Micah Vickery. I am a newly supported missionary of East Charlotte Perez, and very thankful for that, very encouraged. I am very excited to go to Southeast Asia and plant churches among Muslim peoples there, and really to do in many ways what you're doing here, and that is to be a guidepost of the kingdom of God so that others can see and savor our great King and come in and hear and learn of who God is. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. Now this is a really great chapter. I would encourage you to read the whole thing. We're not going to read the whole thing this morning. I'm not going to preach on the whole thing this morning. So would really encourage you to read the whole chapter maybe later on this afternoon or later this week. We are going to focus on Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, on Jesus' parable. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, for the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a light and that it pierces souls that are in darkness. And we pray this morning that you would do just that, that you would come and breathe life where there is death, that you would come and stir our affections for you, for this glorious Savior that you have provided. Lord, that our eyes would be moved away from ourselves and toward you, our glorious God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must confess that through most of my life, I have thought that I am Mr. Marvelous. It keeps coming up again and again. Even from a young age, I thought that I was the originator of many cool, common phrases. For example, I thought that I had came up with the word rad. That is so rad. And I thought that was completely my doing. And quite funny, but as many of you know, that definitely predated Micah Vickery. But I like to think that I was the originator of things like this. As I grew up, got into high school, I became a pretty good basketball player. Broke lots of records at my high school, and I was good. But if you were to zoom out, if you were to zoom out from our life and really take a look at Micah Vickery and who he was, you would, one, find out that I had an older sister who was a very, very good basketball player, actually better than me, and she went on to play college ball. I did not. She grew up teaching me the fundamentals of the game from a young kid. And on, I was given great coaches, and the Lord had blessed me in a lot of ways. Another important detail that you should know is that I went to a very, very, very small Christian school. I graduated with 15 people, so all of my record-breaking, well, if you put it in context, see the big picture, it was a small Christian school in a small league. I went on to college and was blown away that actually I didn't even make it to the starting team of the intramural team that I was going out for. So the Lord thankfully humbled me. But as we come into our passage this morning, we see that Jesus wants to give his people a clear picture, a bigger picture of who they are and the world in which they live. You see, we can easily deceive ourselves. We're very clever, actually. Even as we grow up to adulthood, we're very clever to think that the world revolves around us, that we're the centerpiece. And this morning, I pray that we'll be able to discover our marvelous Creator, the one in whom all things exist, and we live in His world, and this is His place. So I pray that this would cause us to worship as we consider Him also as a great Redeemer, a God who is patient again and again and again, and also a glorious God who is our King, who is orchestrating all things for His purpose, for His ends, that we might marvel at Him, that we might give Him His due, because it's all His. So let's look at this parable. A parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So let's see what the Lord has in it for us. Beginning in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went to another country. So we see that there is this owner of this vineyard, and he is personally invested in this land. He set it aside from all of his other land, and he said, I'm going to put a vineyard here, and it's going to be beautiful. I'm going to craft it myself with my own hands. So here he goes hard to work. He plants it. He builds it. He puts a fence. He's going to protect it from animals that are going to come and seek to get its fruit, from robbers. He's going to mark it off so people clearly know this is his land. He's going to dig a pit with the sweat of his own brow. This is his vineyard. He digs this pit, and there above the pit, the grapes would be put. And they would stomp on the grapes, and there the wine, the grape juice would trickle down so that they could make wine and enjoy this sweet land that had been given to them. And so there he also builds a watchtower. Again, his commitment to protect this land, to guard it. So he builds a watchtower to protect it from intruders, and their tenants would likely have been housed. And so, there's no doubt about it that when you read this first verse, you know whose land this is. You know whose vineyard this is. But we also see that this creator of this vineyard is also incredibly gracious. He is going to share this land. He's not a cruel dictator. He wants to allow others to come in and use their gifts to enjoy this land. And so he hires these tenants who are going to watch over the land, who are going to work on it. He's not a micromanager. He's saying, hey, you know, you come, you work on this land. This isn't all to myself. I'm going to go away and actually let you enjoy it. And so we see that this is his land. This is his property. So we come to verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. Now, because this is his vineyard, everything is due to this owner. Generally, in that time period, though, one half of the produce would have been given to the owner. But really, until rent is paid, it's 100% all the vineyard owner's. So he sends to get some of the produce. He sends a servant. And this owner would have represented the owner. He would have came at the appropriate time. But the story quickly moves downhill from here. As we see in verse 3, they beat the servant. Now the religious leaders at this point, who the parable is geared toward. This is a continuation from last week's sermon. Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and the scribes and elders. So there they are. They're hearing this story. They're hearing about this vineyard owner. And they identify with him. They identify with the owner because they're the wealthy people of the land. And they would have certainly had their own tenants. This would have been a common thing for them. And so their frustration is beginning to stir toward these tenants. Who do they think they are coming in and acting as though this is their own land? And it is foolish as you begin to think of these tenants. They come in and they beat servant after servant. It's as if they think this is their land. It's as if they have completely forgotten that they received a pre-packaged gift, that it was already set up for them. It was already, it was the owner. It was his hard work that had gone into this work. We'll see that it is their intention to take over, to dominate, to take this land for themselves. So we see in verse 7, after killing the son, they say, "This is an heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." It is their aim to completely take over, to completely dominate. And what's pretty crazy about the story is that they think they can get away with it. They think that they can just kill the son and go off scot-free and take it all to themselves. Sin leads to an incredible foolishness, incredible folly, that we think that we can get away with sin. We think that we can bypass the very maker. Well, this parable is very clear that this is a picture of God as the owner of the world, and everything is his. And so we see even in the next story after this parable that Jesus is asked, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, the scribes and the Pharisees are seeking to trick Jesus. And Jesus lifts up a coin and says, "Whose inscription is on this?" They say, "Caesar." And so he says, "Then therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar." And he looks at them in the eye and says, "Render to God what is God's." These men made in the very image of God are opposing their maker. They have his inscription on him. They are God's. They are his property. And yet, they are despising him. He says to them, "Give to God's what is God's." But this parable is also a parable of Israel and their history. Jesus is clearly drawing off of Isaiah 5, where the vineyard is Israel and God is the owner. And again, we find out that Israel did not produce fruit. And so in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he said that the owner went to the vineyard and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. God had been so gracious to Israel, and yet all they produced was rotten fruit. Literally, wild grapes, stinky fruit. So this is a clear demonstration that this is the condition of these religious leaders. So later on in the chapter, verse 38 to 40, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers." You see that even the church had become their own stepping stone to their own advancement, so that everyone would look at them, so that eyes would be pointed toward them. And so they're purposely, intentionally doing religious acts to feed their greed, to feed their self-centeredness. Friends, we so easily buy into these traps, so easily buy into these lies that the world is centered around us, it revolves around us, that it is our world. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. This is God's world, and we are called to give him his due. In 2009, Donald Trump fought a lawsuit against Timothy O'Brien, and he was seeking to sue him for $5 billion, simply because Mr. O'Brien was mistaken in his book by thinking that Donald Trump's worth was around $150 million to $250 million. Well, Donald Trump made the argument that it can be proven that he's worth over $6 billion. So we hear stories like this, and we feel, you know, disgusted. But this is us. We so quickly lay down our own trump cards. We so quickly assume that we deserve more, that we deserve better. So we begin to treat our spouses and our kids as if they are simply a means to our own comfort, as if they are simply a means to getting us what we really want, and that is our own honor, our own dignity. We begin to live our lives centered around getting my time, me time, and so the day becomes so geared toward that, that if anyone comes in, if anyone is interrupting that discomfort, we're angry, we're mad, we're discontent, and we grumble against our Lord. We need to come back to this passage to look around our world and to remember that this is God's world. And we are simply its tenants. We've been tremendously blessed by our Creator. Not only do we see God as Creator, but we see God as a gracious Redeemer who is just completely patient, beyond all imagination. So here, the vineyard owner sends many messengers, and yet, again and again, they come back empty-handed. Bruises on their body. You can imagine this owner beholding his servant with bruises on his body going, "What? What is this? How in the world could he do this?" They treat his servants shamefully, moving to mockery. And then it just gets worse and worse, leading to murder. And at this point, you could think, is the owner out of his mind? Where is the justice? Why is he continuing to send messengers again and again and again? If you were the owner's counselor, you would be whispering in his ear, show those guys who's boss. Put them in their place. But even a godly response knows that something needs to be done. But yet our God refuses to lash out in uncontrolled anger. He is not a rash God. He is not a God who just flippantly, angrily storms around. But he is patient. And this is clearly an indictment against Israel's rejection of the messengers of God. They had been sent prophet after prophet, and yet they refused to listen to God's words. And so we see at the end of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, says this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God despite his words and scoffing at the prophets." So it goes from bad to worse. John the Baptist, just before this, would have been beheaded, would have been killed. They wanted to have nothing to do with God's word. God's word was a threat to them. And so now the owner goes above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. This is not the normal response after having your servants killed, that you would send your son, your beloved son. How in the world is this reckless? Yes, absolutely. We think of the parable of the prodigal son, where the father gives the inheritance to his wayward son. He knows what his wayward son is going to do. And now we see that the wayward God now gives the wayward tenants his son. What's driving this? What is driving this owner to this kind of patience? Well, he's seeking to communicate clearly to these tenants. He wants the world to have no excuse. So he sends his son, saying in verse 6, they will respect my son. It is unheard of that they would injure my son. The son would have carried great weight of authority. This would have been the height of disgust and shame for them to do anything to him. He has communicated himself very clearly, moving from servants to his own son, moving from many servants to his beloved. This is the idiom for his one and only. He's patient with both time, and he's seeking to motivate them that he might get what is his due. We see that this is such a glorious picture of God, who is marvelously a God of long-suffering and patience. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So his patience is rejected, and the tenants' hatred only increases. As they move from their rash action to premeditated murder of the loved one and only son, they're digging their teeth in their stubbornness, and their refusal to submit to this owner. A Muslim woman came to Christ in 2003 while her husband remained in Islam. She would pray for his salvation, but rather than getting his salvation, she only got a word from him that he was wanting to take on a second wife. You see, he had had a mistress, and it was his desire to take on a second wife. But in this urban Asian context, you see, this doesn't, men do not get away with this. The modern woman says, forget you at this point. Have your second wife, but I'm out of here. So this woman had recently came to Christ and came across 1 Peter 3:1-2 that says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And for the first time, she realized that she had never understood true submission. Though she had a biblical grounds for divorce, she was committed to sticking with her husband and praying for him. So she would pray and fast for a long, painful 8 years. If you can imagine what that would have been like. And yet, her labors paid off as her husband actually decided to not take on a second wife. He was blown away by her love and patience that he would turn to Christ out of Islam and now would become a great leader of the church in Asia. This is the love of our patient God, that he has bound himself to us in a covenant, and yet we have taken mistresses. We have wanted to take on a second wife and center the earth around us. We have thought that grace was deserved, that it was something that was owed to us. Or perhaps you're on the other side, that you can't believe in this kind of God. You grew up in a world where perhaps your father, your mother, verbally abusive, and so the idea that God would lavish this kind of patience on you is so doubted. They just disregard it. You just disbelieve it. And this morning, would you cherish the patience, the love of God for you? But we also see that justice will come for the non-repentant. God is not a pushover God. He is a king who will bring justice, and he is orchestrating all of reality, all of history to his end. And so we see in verse 9, Jesus asked the question with a very obvious answer. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Death is deserved simply for the death of the servant, simply for killing one of his servants. But now killing his own son, the only thing that is appropriate is judgment, is justice. God's anger is rightly kindled. The punishment is going to fit the crime. You mess with the son, you're messing with the father. Don't get it wrong. We're graded on what we do with Jesus. You've either rejected Jesus or you've respected him by giving him your all, by giving him your life. So we see that the owner will triumph. But not only that, the son will triumph. So he asks the Pharisees this, have you not read the scriptures? This was predicted long ago in your book, in Psalms 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the irony is that these men, these religious leaders, are playing the part. They're the ones who are to be leading God's people, and yet they should have known. God's word was very clear that they would be tempted to want to rule the day, that when the Messiah would come, that they would want to usurp their own authority and put themselves above him. And surely that is exactly what they're doing. But he will gain the victory despite their rejection. He will remain the cornerstone, and worship will take place. The world will see his greatness and they will marvel. And the section ends with a very sad ending. These men do not repent. They know that Jesus is aiming this parable right at them, but their hearts are hard. And so this morning we must ask ourselves, what is our response? What should our response to be to our Creator, to our patient Redeemer, and to our marvelous King? And I would love for us to just take a moment to think about Nathan's own rebuke to David in closing, where Nathan gives David a similar parable after David had sinned against Bathsheba. And Nathan begins the story talking about two men, one man, a rich man, another man, a poor man. Well, the poor man has one lamb. He has hardly anything. All he has is one simple lamb, and he grows up with this lamb. It becomes his cherished possession, like a daughter to this poor man. And the rich man has a visitor coming into town. So he decides, he looks around at all his flock, all his lambs, and decides, nah, I think I'm going to take the poor man's lamb. And he goes and he kills the poor man's lamb. And David at this point is so angry. And he says, as sure as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Because he had no pity. And then here Nathan says to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil? This morning, we are confronted with the reality that we have opposed our glorious God, our glorious Creator, and acted as though this was our world. We have acted as though we deserved God's grace, and yet He has been patient with us again and again and again. We indeed have a glorious King, and our response should be as David. I have sinned against the Lord. To repent and to marvel at our God, who does not grow weary in loving his people. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would savor your King. You would savor this one who has done everything to have you. Though we have rejected him, he is gracious and patient. And he calls you to himself even this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel at the way that you have loved us. though we be in a very undeserving people, Lord, we thank you for sending Christ, your one and only Son, that we might have life. Lord, we pray that we would turn away from our self-centeredness. We would turn away from our greed, our desire for more power, more control, more comfort. And Lord, would we turn our lives toward our marvelous God, toward you, that you might receive all the glory, that you might receive what is due your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.